But if we could go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6, once again. Here we are this Memorial Day weekend. This is like the start of the vacation season. Because June is coming up, and then summer vacations and all that. But this is kind of the start of it. And we all love vacations, but I'm sure we've all had some experiences which were, shall we say, memorable, but not containing the fun which was in the original plan. I recall one summer when my wife Grace and I took a trip up to New England, and we were having a wonderful time. And while we're in New Hampshire, we stopped at this one restaurant, wish I could recall the name of it, and we enjoyed the meal. The next morning, however, I woke up not feeling so good. Was it the food? Was it the water there? I'm not really sure. But we purchased some tablets for an upset stomach, and I felt good enough at that point to head for Mount Washington, which was our next point of interest. But as the morning progressed, I began to feel worse, and then even more worse. Then it became the worst. You ever seen those bumper stickers that say, "This car climbed Mount Washington"? I should have gotten one that said, "This guy puked on Mount Washington." I mean, it was just terrible, because that really spoils things when you get sick like that on vacation. So we decided to just end the trip and head for home. So there's me lying down in the back seat of the car on the bumpiest highway in the USA, which did not help an already upset and queasy stomach. You know, you go along, bump, bump, bump. Oh, no, it's terrible. This is terrible. You know, and I was kind of feeling sorry for my wife, Grace, too, because it seems that every time she takes the wheel and takes a turn driving, it rains. This day, however, it was more of a monsoon. Nice trip, huh? Nice trip. English essayist Charles Lamb is quoted as follows. He says, "My theory is to enjoy life, but the practice is against it." My theory is to enjoy life, but the practice is against it. On vacations like that, truer words have never been penned. Now, if Solomon would have heard those words, I believe he would have wholeheartedly endorsed them. In this chapter of Ecclesiastes, he's been recounting his depressed and pessimistic mood that he had at this particular point of his life. Let me read the first six verses to see what that state of mind is before we get into the heart of the message. Verse 1 says, "I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing his heart desires, but God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place?" Well, we pick up today's text then in verse 7. "All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied." When you give it some thought, this statement is very true. The people in Solomon's day, farmers throughout the millennia, no doubt recognize this fact more than we do so today. But it's still quite true. The farmer way back when would hook up his ox to a plow, wish that John Deere would come along and invent his tractor, and then he would just till the good earth. And once that is done, the seed had to be planted. After a few months comes the harvesting, the winnowing, that's tossing the grain up in the air so that the wind would blow the chaff off, and then comes the grinding of the grain. It took a great deal of time and effort. No doubt there was also livestock to take care of, so taking a two-week vacation was unheard of back then. Can you imagine Farmer Dell saying to his cows, "Ladies, I'm going away for a couple of weeks, but I've left some bottles here for you, just fill them up and I'll take care of them when I get home." To the cows, that would be utterly ridiculous. I promise that's the last pun. That's the last one. But a farmer in ancient Israel was busy year-round. In the fall, September, October, that was the olive harvest, and the job then of pressing the olives for the olive oil. And then the fields were also plowed and sown with the wheat and the barley. In the winter, garden crops like lentils and peas were planted. Then comes spring, like late March or April, when it was time to harvest the wheat and the barley. And this continued through May. In summer, the grapes were harvested and pressed. Summer is also the time when you picked your pomegranates and your figs and your dates. So work continued all year long. And Solomon's listeners would nod their heads when he said, all man's efforts or labors are for his mouth. Well, that was the old days. That was the old days. How about today? Well, even though we may not be our own butcher or have our own wheat field, a good bit of time and effort and labor goes into food. Time it one week and see how many hours go into shopping for food, cooking for food, cleaning up after a meal. Some folks have found shortcuts. They found shortcuts. So for breakfast, instead of messing up a bowl to eat your cereal, you just reach into the box, take a handful, and pop it in your mouth. And you just wash it down then with some milk. Directly from the carton, of course. Can't mess up a glass. For lunch, it takes only one knife to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. That's a pretty easy cleanup. And for dinner, you can nuke some frozen meal and eat it with a disposable plastic fork. So there you have it. A whole day's meals with only one knife to wash. Now, I'm not endorsing that as a good way of living. Hopefully nobody goes to such extremes. But if you do that time analysis and total up your grocery bill for a week, you're going to see the truth of Solomon's statement. There is a bit of labor expended towards the mouth. And hunger pangs are one of the reasons that people go off to work every day. Kind of get hungry if you don't have any money to buy the food. But note how Solomon colors this in the second half of his verse. He says, yet his appetite is never satisfied. It's not unusual to consume a big meal on a holiday and then declare, you know, I'm not going to eat again until next week. How many have said that after like Thanksgiving or something? But what happens 6 hours later? Well, we find ourselves a bit peckish, as the British would say, and we down then a turkey or a ham sandwich. So 6 hours after a feast, we're hungry again. But that's natural. It's natural. Now, I realize that's not a particularly deep thought that Solomon puts forth here. At least on the surface, it doesn't seem deep. But let's give the man some credit and ponder this idea a bit. The word appetite is commonly translated soul in many passages of the Old Testament. So let me give you an alternate rendering of this verse. Every labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul will not be satisfied. Certainly, there's always that craving we have for food, and Solomon takes that as the picture of what goes on in a person's soul. And just like the tummy is never filled once and for all, so also the soul has longings, all kinds of cravings, and it's never satisfied. The mind hates boredom, and so the need for stimulation is one kind of craving. Movies, books, hobbies, games, sports fill that need. We have intellectual curiosity. Some people just love to learn new things. Have you ever heard of some grandma that wants to learn a new language or something like that? It's something else that it's a craving. Longing for companionship is another craving that we have. We all have emotional needs which must be met. And the soul has many such needs, and just when we think we have filled a particular need, we find ourselves longing for something new and different. We find they're not content, and so we seek another means to satisfy our souls because our souls are constantly craving more. Ask anyone, either a child or adult, what they want for Christmas. They're going to give you a list of things, right? That's just craving for more and more. And this is a very insightful analogy that Solomon makes here. There's just one problem, just one problem. He leaves us alone with our longings and gives no solution to this endless cycle of unfulfilled desires. Just leaves it there. He does not bring into the picture and acknowledge the Creator as the one who can bring fulfillment in this life. Well, someone may ask, well, does God really care? Does he even show the remotest interest in bringing satisfaction to our souls? Absolutely. Absolutely, he does. Look at what he offers in Isaiah chapter 55. He says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Now, let's not be epicures when we hear a verse like that. The Lord's not really talking about food there. This is couched in the language of food, since that's the concern that gnaws at us daily. But the Lord is really talking about the needs of the soul there. And the Lord Jesus Christ used the same imagery in the Gospels. As he spoke with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." In the same vein, Jesus spoke these words to that hungry crowd in John chapter 6. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Now, some of you think, hey, you know, I believe in Jesus, and I still get hungry every day, and I get thirsty every couple of hours. Was Jesus mistaken? No, not at all. He was talking about nourishing the soul there, not the body. Addressing another crowd at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus said in John chapter 7, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." So does God care about our souls being satisfied? Well, from the way Jesus frequently spoke, the answer sure looks like yes to me. But the satisfaction comes from him. We're not going to find it in the things that the world has to offer. Now, in verse 8, Solomon presents to us three examples of folks who try very hard, but who experience a lack of fulfillment. Let's look at that. He says, "What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others?" So first we are introduced to a wise man. Now we would think that since he's a wise man, he's got a head full of knowledge. Life must be great for him. Probably has a good job, got some money tucked away for a rainy day, knows how to make good friends, keeps up with the latest literature. We would think that this wise man has every advantage over a foolish man. After all, what more could he want? Well, as this passage indicates, fulfillment. He lacks fulfillment. Inside, he's just like the fool. And the fool is our second example. And the fool, by the way, is not someone who lacks intelligence, but is someone who does not make the right moral choices. That's what a fool is in the Bible, in the Old Testament there, especially. So he's openly dissatisfied with life, and he attempts to find instant gratification by ignoring the law and morality. So here we see two men at opposite ends of the spectrum, basically, yet neither one has it all together because God, once again, is absent from their lives. The third example Solomon displays for us is that of a poor man. Well, he may be poor, but unlike the fool, he conducts himself properly in society, as the verse says. But one day he stops and asks himself, "What am I gaining in life? I'm doing everything right, but I'm not getting anywhere. I'm still poor." He also is unfulfilled. In spite of his outwardly moral lifestyle, there's still something that's lacking in his soul. Perhaps he thinks that money is the answer. Well, if he's been listening to Solomon, he would know that money won't be the solution that he's seeking. This is so like our society today. So many folks, regardless of their status, find life unfulfilling. And they plod along thinking that just over that next hill lies happiness. They really do believe that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Well, it may be greener, but it's still grass. Okay, that's all it is. God can and will fulfill us if only we would allow him to. Verse 9. "Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." There's an old expression that we have that says basically the same thing as this verse. A bird in the hand is what? Worth two in the bush. It's worth two in the bush. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that you have something in your hot little hands, be content with that. Birds are not very easy to catch. Years ago, they said if you put salt on its tail, you could catch a bird. Yeah, it doesn't work. And people don't really traverse easily through the bushes. And the bird that you possess may escape while you're trying to double what you're holding. And in the end, you're just left with nothing. So God is encouraging us to be content with our possession, with what we have, what we see right in front of us, what he's given us. What the Lord does not want is a roving of the appetite. Again, that word appetite is the same Hebrew word for soul. The point is that if we wander about in this world looking for that elusive fulfillment of the soul, we're never going to find it. We're never going to find it. And Solomon describes that in this now familiar phrase, this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And meaningless we had defined as out of step with God's design for this short life. That's what meaningless is. We're out of step with God's design for this very short life that we live. God did not give us life to chase after baubles. Okay? We are here first to establish a relationship with Jesus and then find fulfillment in that fellowship with him. Does this mean we should never make another purchase, big or small, for the rest of our lives? No. But we should take inventory, examine ourselves to ascertain if our appetites are roving, if our souls are more in this world, desiring what's in it, rather than building a relationship with the Creator. Now, verse 10 is kind of tricky. It's kind of a tricky verse. Solomon uses some short phrases which are hard to get a handle on, and he uses words which could be translated in a couple of different ways. So it's hard to think through this one, but I think the Amplified Bible is best here, and it reads this way without the amplifications. Okay, I'm not going to put those in. Whatever is, he has been named that long ago, and it is known that it is man, nor can he contend with him, capital H, who is mightier than he. So the verse begins, whatever is. And Solomon is being very general here. And whatever makes us think of an object of some kind. But the next words then clarify what he means by whatever. Whatever is, he has been named that long ago, and it is known that it is man. Now Solomon tells us that the whatever is man or human beings. And by using whatever instead of whoever, I think indicates that at this point, he doesn't really have a high view of the human race. And that would include himself as well. Remember, he's not in the best state of mind in this particular chapter. Now, there's something we should take note of here. When Solomon writes, whatever is, he has been named that long ago, we need to ask, well, named by whom? Who did the naming? Well, obviously, the answer is God. Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image. But Solomon doesn't want us to be thinking about God. And so that's why he phrases it, well, he has been named. He's been named. But God did that naming long ago. And there's a significance to this naming as well. In Hebrew, naming is sometimes an assertion of sovereignty over the thing named. That's a hard one. Let me repeat that one. To name something indicates sovereignty over the thing named. Remember the book of Daniel, when Daniel and his three friends first went to Babylon there. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? He gave them all new names, okay, indicating that he is sovereign over them. So this is a reluctant admission by Solomon of two things. Number one, that God is sovereign over the human race. And two, he should be obedient to the Lord because he is the sovereign. But that's a hard thing for somebody to swallow who's a step away from God or even miles away from God. They don't want God's sovereignty over them. They don't want God telling them what to do. But the last line of this verse is the clincher. Nor can he contend with him who is mightier than he. Now, that word contend contains the idea of disputing or going into law against someone. Just like Job was pleading for throughout the book of Job. It also has the sense that there will never be a time when someone could dispute with the Lord. There will never be any contending. No one could justify themselves before the Almighty. As we put this in terms of the gospel today, you've either accepted Jesus or you rejected him. There's not going to be a plea that goes, well, I rejected you, Jesus, but I have a great reason for doing so. Uh-uh. There's no excuses. No excuses. Verse 11, the more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? The word translated words in this verse can also be translated as things. And I would suggest that thing is probably a better rendering of the Hebrew word here, since it's more of a general term and Solomon has a bigger picture in mind, though words would certainly be included in things in Solomon's thinking. Now, the phrase in which in the NIV is the less the meaning is throughout Ecclesiastes just that word meaningless, which is a lot of times in this book. So let me give you an alternate translation of this verse, and then we'll get a handle on what the Bible is teaching us. Because there are many things which increasingly put us out of step with God's design for this short life, what benefit is that for mankind? Now, if you remember back those previous sermons on Ecclesiastes, you know that Psalm has pointed out the many things which put us out of step with God. Wealth, materialism, chasing after pleasure, to name just a few. So many things, so many activities become like one of those great big wet vacs. They just kind of suck us right up into them. And those things which this world offers can take precedence in our lives and control us. And there we are in the dark, spiritually speaking, standing in that dirty water of the wet vac with more dirt and more sawdust on the way, which will cling to our souls. Now, Solomon's question in this verse is rhetorical. And the only answer is that there's no benefit at all to living in such conditions. There's no benefit to doing that. It's virtually impossible to live the Christian life in a wet vac. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, Jesus put it this way, Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, the old King James Version used the word mammon there instead of money. Mammon being all of one's earthly possessions. Well, if our hearts are focused on stuff, then it's mammon that we're serving, and Christ is not Lord in our lives. And that's when we're really deep down in the belly of that wet vac. That's when we find frustration in the Christian life. That's when we become powerless and ineffective, restless and unhappy. How are you doing in Christian life? Well, yeah, I don't know. It's just not the greatest. Well, take inventory. Where are we at? Where are we at? Verse 12. For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? So this chapter ends with two more rhetorical questions. And the answer that Solomon is expecting for both of them is no one. No one. However, I'm sure that there are a number of husbands who, when asked the question, who knows what is good for a person, would answer humorously, my wife knows. She's always telling me what's good for me. And no matter how old you are, it's your mother that's always telling you what's good for you. You got to eat more greens. You know, you don't wear that shirt. It's got a spot on it. Those kind of things. They always know what's good for you. But poor Solomon, if you look in the book of Kings, he placed his mother's throne right next to his. And he had 1,000 women in his harem. Talk about getting an earful of advice. But since the answer he's expecting to this question is no one, it tells you what he thought of his mother's advice and his wife's advice, and also the advice of all the men that were around him as well. Maybe some of the prophets too that were trying to tell him and get out of this state of mind. Of course, we would all dispute with Solomon's thinking that no one knows what is good for people in this life. Because who knows? God knows. God certainly knows. He gave us his great big book of instructions to help us through life. He will even dwell in our hearts to direct us to what is good. So instead of life having a few and meaningless days, as he talks about here, life then has abundant meaning. It has abundant meaning. And this brings us to the second question which Solomon posed in verse 12. Who can or will tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? Now we have to approach this question from Solomon's perspective. When he's been in this state of mind, this one step away from God, his focus is always on earthly things, never about the state of the soul after death. So he must not read our doctrines of eternal life and heaven into his thinking in this verse. So what he's communicating here is that once a person dies, you can talk all you want to their body, but there's no messages getting through to their brain. You can read to that body the latest news, recite the latest gossip, report the scores of this afternoon's baseball games. But that person is not paying attention. And the essence of this verse is very pessimistic. In fact, the whole chapter is, because the Lord is absent from his thinking here, with the exception of verse 2, where he wrongly accused God. But hey, that's what life is like inside the wet vac. It's dreary. It's dreary. It's not something that we want to live. Not something we want to do. And it also lacks a view of the grand picture of what life is all about, because God is absent. Well, what should life be like? Well, let me conclude and answer that by looking at Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Here David writes, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things." Did you catch that? The Lord will satisfy your desires. Doesn't say he's going to remove your desires. It doesn't say he's going to make you forget about them. He's going to satisfy your desires. How will he going to do that? How will the Lord do that? Well, he's going to change the desires that put you into the wet vac to those which are outside of the wet vac. It's then that we find true fulfillment in life, the joy of living for Jesus. And it's a step into something exciting, not fearful, because we know that Jesus will never disappoint us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this look into your word. Lord, may it direct us, may it correct us as our lives need that. May we look to you for the fulfillment that we need in this life. So, Lord, if we're thirsty, if we're hungry for things that are not satisfying, Lord, may we look to Jesus and in service to him find that true fulfillment. We ask this in his wonderful name. Amen.